I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. We began looking at these verses last week. We're going to look at, well, in a sense, we're not going to look at these verses this week. We're going to look at the issue which we considered last week was at the back of all of this, which is the issue of work. The issue of work. It was Jerome K. Jerome who wrote in his book, Three Men in a Boat, "I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours." And maybe it has the same fascination for you here this morning. For those of you in work, and I'm very conscious that that's perhaps half of us, perhaps not even that, work usually takes up about a third of your day. 8 hours in 24. That's about half the time that you're awake. You spend in work. When you meet somebody, you often ask them, "Oh, and what do you do?" We're interested in how they spend those 8 or 9 hours in work. And we often define somebody by what they do. "Oh, you know, she's a so-and-so. And he's, he does this." Very often it's that description which we make of them, which then, well, we base a whole manner of things upon that, don't we? We can either be snobbishly impressed, "Ooh, she's a so-and-so, you know." Or nauseatingly unimpressed, "He does that." Woe betide you if you say, when somebody says, "What do you do?" that you're unemployed. Woe betide you if worse than that you say, "I'm a housewife." Woe betide you if worse than that you say, "I'm a pastor of an evangelical church." They probably think you've got a box of matches in your back pocket. You this morning may be looking ahead to a whole lifetime of work. You may be looking back on a life of work. You may never have worked for money. You may be unable to work this morning. You may be looking for work. You may be a workaholic. You may hate work. You may avoid work. The surveys tell us that 44% of people have trouble sleeping because of work pressures. They take them to bed at night and they can't sleep. 56% complain that they have no time for family because of their work commitments. 58% live in fear of losing their jobs. They have jobs, but of those who have jobs, 58% live in fear of losing them. And 63% have complained in the last 3 years of a significant level of work-related stress. So work is a fairly relevant subject for us here this morning. But we're looking at it because in our series on 2 Thessalonians, we've come to these verses here, these warnings against idleness and the need for us to, if we're able to earn the bread that we eat. And we saw last week that here in these verses, Paul, Silas and Timothy, who wrote this letter, are moving on in two ways. They're moving on from the false prophets and from the persecutors to deal with the third group of people who are disturbing this church. And the third group of people are the idle, who are believers, but they're living in the church as idle. They're not working when they could be. So that's one way in which we're moving on. We're looking at the third group. We're also moving on because the word which is to be central, which is to spread in the world, is to be obeyed in the church. And that's why these instructions are given here in these verses. So last week we looked at three things. We looked first of all at the idle. And we looked at the description of them here in the Bible. They were living in a disorderly way. They weren't working at all. They were busybodying. They were being a nuisance to everybody else as they went around and disturbed them. They were ignoring the pattern and the teaching which they'd been given and the rule which had been set for them. So that's the first thing we looked at last week. We looked at this group in the church called the idle. Secondly, we looked at the pattern and the teaching that had been set before them, which they'd ignored. We looked at Paul's pattern. When Paul had gone to work amongst these believers in Thessalonica, he had not been idle. In fact, he had not eaten anybody's food without paying for it. On the contrary, he had laboured and toiled night and day so as not to be a burden upon them. He had worked to earn the bread which he ate. He had a right of financial support from the believers, but he didn't exercise it. That was a pattern that we saw last week that he'd set for them. And his teaching was summed up in the rule, verse 10, if a man will not work, and that means desire, if he doesn't desire to work, if he has no inclination to work, then he shall not eat. And that pattern and that teaching had been ignored by this group. And so thirdly, last week we looked at the instructions given, first of all, to the idol and then to the church. The idol was simply instructed to work without disturbance, to work in quietness. They were a disturbing people as they busybodied throughout the church. They were told now to work and to earn the bread which they ate. The church was encouraged, instructed to draw back from these people. Not to tire of doing the right thing, but if there's any further disobedience, then not to associate with these people at all, but to warn them as brothers. So those are the three areas. The idol, there was the pattern and teaching which they had ignored, and thirdly, there were the instructions given to the church and to the idol. And what we said last week was that behind these verses, 6 to 15, there are two major issues. One is the whole issue of work. Here is quite a narrow focus that if we're able to, we should earn the bread that we eat. But also the matter, secondly, of church discipline. So those two matters are at the back of verses 6 to 15. And what we did last week is we had an overview of those three points and said that we begin this week to step back and look at the issues. The lessons that are to be applied from work and what the Bible teaches about work. The origin of work, the purpose of work, and the nature of work. And so against that background, that's what I want us to seek to try and do here this morning. We're looking at the issue of work. Why? Well, because we've come to this narrow focus here in 2 Thessalonians. But at the back of that, what's the Bible's teaching on work? The first thing I'd like us to look at is the origins of work. The origins of work. Where does it come from? What is work? And I want us to consider three things under that heading this morning. The origins of work. You see, the Bible speaks of the origins of work, the beginnings of work. The Bible speaks about the purpose of work. And the Bible speaks about the nature of work. And if we understand something more of those three things, that's a great help to us to apply ourselves when we come to work. We need to think about what we're doing. Everybody round about us is, by and large, moaning about what they're doing. Do we join in with them? No, we think differently. And we're helped by understanding the origins, the purpose, and the nature of work. Well, where's the first mention of work in the Bible? And what can we learn from that? Where's the first mention of work in the Bible? And what can we learn from that? Well, the first mention of work in the Bible is in the first book. It's in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Whereabouts is the first mention? Well, most people take it to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, where the Lord God takes the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, to tend and to keep it. There the Lord God takes the man and he puts him to work. He gives him work to do. However, strictly speaking, Philip Eason is right in his book on the book of Genesis in the Welling series that chapter 1 has already suggested work in verse 29, where man is told to subdue and to have dominion over living things. So there at the very creation of mankind in the image of God, he's told to take over, to control and have dominion, which means, or would have involved, tending and caring for creation. So there in chapter 1 it's already implied that man is to work, significantly in Genesis and chapter 1. Now one writer I came across many years ago highlights the fact that God gave Adam work before he gave him a wife. And made a number of very interesting, debatable conclusions from that. The only thing I want to say this morning, I want you to notice that God gave Adam work. And he gave him work very early on. If we understand something of this, we can be helped now to live in this framework. These three things. First of all, do you know that mankind is made in the image of God? We're made in the image of God, and God himself works. And bearing his image, we're to work. We're made in the image of God. He works. Part of being made in his image is that we were designed to work. In fact, the first mention of work in the Bible is where? Genesis 1, verse 1. The work of God. The work of God in creating the heavens and the earth. From verse 1 we find our God is a working God. Jehovah is an active God. Work is part of his nature and he delights in it. Because that which pleases him, he does. And he works. He makes. He creates. He sustains. He fashions. He forms. He completes. Struck me for the first time this week, the number of descriptions of God in the Bible. He's described as a potter, as a shepherd, as a builder, as an architect, as a physician. Our God is a God who works. We read of him as the creator, sustainer, ruler, provider, worker of miracles, judge, redeemer. Quite simply, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, and I quote, man was made to work because the God who made him was a working God. That's it, isn't it? Man was made to work because the God who made him was a working God. We mentioned this last week, and therefore the concern we should have for people who are not able to work, the concern we should have for the provision of work. There's a great dignity involved in working which can be lost when we're not able to work for the good reasons we looked at last week. The image of God in man means that man is a worker. Philippians simply says God is a worker and human beings were created to work. That's the origins of work. The second thing under the origins of work is this. Not only are we made in the image of God and therefore we are to work, but work is a gift of God and a command of God. Work is a gift of God and a command of God. In the beginning, man was given a threefold mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish, the birds, and every living creature. And as I mentioned briefly earlier on, that rule would have involved some tending, some caring, a responsibility to work. Pretty obviously, if you're going to be fruitful and multiply, you're going to produce offspring, and that generally involves work. Work was intended as a gift and a command from the very beginning. Adam was put in the garden to take care of it. Work. It's very much part of God's created order. The reason we began last Sunday morning singing hymn number 73, I think it was, is because that's taken from Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 goes through God's created order, and in verse 23 simply reads, and man goes out to his work, to his labour until evening. Part of the created order is that man works. It's the gift of God and the command of God. Have you ever noticed it has a prominent place in the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. It's a reference back to God's work in 6 days. That's often overlooked, isn't it? We're concerned about the Sabbath day there. Quite rightly, but 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. I don't think that at all means 6 days in paid labour, but you get all of your work done. What are you to do in those 6 days? You're to labour, you're to work. So in the origins we find that we're made in the image of God and he's a worker. We were made to work. It's a command and a gift to us, the gift of work. And then we'll just notice that the origins of work, like marriage, are before the fall. Work is given before Adam sinned. And of course we turn around today and say, well, work's just a pain, isn't it? It's a result of the fall. I hate it, we are to hate it, aren't we? Well, not entirely, no. It is a result now of the fall, which we'll come to, but work existed before the fall. And therefore, in and of itself, is good. It was part of that which the Lord said was very good, a blessing. And the Bible does indicate that in the age to come, we will reign with God. In Revelation we read the words, we will serve him day and night in the temple. His servants will serve him. I expect there to be work in the new earth. Work in the new earth. But not as we know it now. But not as we know it now. The origins of work. Three of them. We're made in the image of God and he works, we're to work. We're commanded to work, and work was given before Adam sinned. Let's move on from origins to the purpose of work. What was work given for? What's the purpose of it? And these comments, of course, are not restricted to our 8 till 5, our 9 till 5 job. What's the purpose of labouring and toiling? Well, number one, very obviously, it is to glorify God. To bring glory to God's name. As Christians, to do it in such a way that we display something of the glory and majesty as we seek to please him in the way that we do whatever it is that we're doing. In the New Testament, we're told three times. Number one, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You do it all, every aspect of it, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to who he is as your Redeemer, your Sustainer, your Lord, your King. Whatever you do, we're told secondly, do it all for the glory of God. That's the mentality, isn't it, of the believer today. That whatever we do, we're to do it all for the glory and the splendour of God. And thirdly, we're told, whatever we do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Very important phrase we'll touch on later on. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And that means that sometimes we have to really think this truth, don't we, into our own situation. It's a Thursday afternoon and it's 3:30 and it's my turn to do so and so. I hate it when it's my turn to do so and so. Yeah, but the Lord has said to you, do it with all your heart as working for him. As working for him. Number one, the purpose of work is to glorify God. Secondly, we're able, it's that we might earn the bread that we eat. It's to support ourselves. In Genesis we read, chapter 3 and verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. How do we come to eat our food? Well, if we're able, by the sweat of our brow. We're told in the Psalms, you will eat the fruit of your labour. Where does the fruit come from? From the labour, from our work. It's that we'd be, if possible, self-supporting. We're to work with our hands, we're told, so that we won't be dependent upon anybody. If we're able to work, we should do that we wouldn't be dependent. And the law we look at here in verse 10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We pray, give us today our daily bread. But the way ordained is that that comes from God through, if possible, our labour. So we work to glorify God, we work to support ourselves to earn and others, to earn the bread that we keep. Number three, involved in work is a service of others. One of the purposes of work is that we serve others. Work is useful. In Ephesians chapter 4 we read these words. The one who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. We're doing something useful to the service of others. And I think it's that service, that usefulness, is at least threefold. It's useful to the one for whom we're working, the boss. It should be useful for the customer. And then useful for those that we can help with the money, the food that we've earned through our job. So work has at least three great uses there. We're useful to those who are employing us. We're useful to the customer, the one that we're serving. And we're useful then in when we can help other people by providing. There's a dignity and a usefulness to our work. We read in Proverbs 31, she provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. The usefulness. Saying earlier on this morning, sometimes we therefore need to think about our jobs and see how useful they are. Imagine, first of all, if we didn't have a job, how we would feel. And then imagine if the job that we did didn't exist. Talking this morning about working for Welcome Break down into Leicester Forest East. How mundane that can feel at times, I'm sure, like every other job. But just imagine if that job didn't exist, and you then had the brainwave that with all of these people going up and down the motorway needing a rest and a toilet break and something to eat, you could provide that service. People would think, what a marvellous idea, how much you were serving other people. And it would be a great idea, wouldn't it, to go and do that? And if you set it up, you say, oh, I'm involved in something useful. The problem is when we've been involved in something useful which somebody else set up decades ago, we've lost sight of its usefulness sometimes. So think about that in terms of your own job and who you are serving. So work is to glorify God, it's to be self-supporting where possible, and we're to serve other people. And lastly, well, there is a degree of satisfaction we are to find in it. There is a degree, but we don't find our entire self-fulfillment in work. That's one of the distortions of work today. We read in the Bible, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. There's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, to be happy in his work. This is a gift from God. So there is a sense of satisfaction that we can know in our work. It's not to be an all-consuming satisfaction, it's to be in its place. And isn't that satisfaction simply the satisfaction of putting our energies wisely to use and doing a good day's work well? The satisfaction of that. You know, it's like when you take a photograph and you've done it well, there's a satisfaction. The satisfaction in work, too. Someone has defined work in the following way. Work is the expenditure of our energy, manual, mental, or both, in the service of others, which brings a measure of fulfillment to the worker, but has benefit to the community and is for the glory of God. Work is the expenditure of energy, manual, physical, mental, or both, in the service of others, which brings a measure of satisfaction to the worker, benefit to the community, but ultimately is for the glory of God. That's the purpose of work. So the origins, we're made in the image of God, we're commanded to work, and that command was first given before Adam sinned. And the purpose of work is to glorify God, to earn the bread that we eat, to serve other people, and to find a measure of satisfaction in. And that, of course, leaves only one thing to talk about. And that's the nature of work. That's the origin of work. That's the purpose of work. Now the nature of work. And this is, of course, where it really hits home. Because the nature of work has been affected by Genesis 3, by Adam's sin and by the fall. When Adam sinned, the whole creation came under a curse. Work is still a blessing, but it's under a curse. The ground, we read in Genesis 3 verse 17, is now cursed. That means it's hostile, it's uncooperative. And toil is now what's going to mark our work, a painful toil. Work is marked now by strife. What marks your work and my work is pain and the sweat of the brow. That's what the Bible says. That explains why you feel like you do, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, those are your hours. Because the nature of work today is distorted and ruined by sin. What marks it now is pain and the sweat of the brow. And I want you to just think about that. Think about your own circumstances if you're in work this morning. In practice, that means what? If I was to ask you this morning in the survey, you know, what's work like for you? You'd come up with all the right answers, but you'd say, but you know, in our office, in our workshop, do you know what marks work Monday to Friday? It's, well, what is it? What is it that Mark's worked for you, Monday to Friday? Let me tell you three things the Bible says. It's glorious to have this. You say, that's exactly what it's like where I work. Number one, it's marked by frustration. It's marked by a lack of fulfillment. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? That's what marks your Monday to Friday, isn't it? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. That's true, isn't it? The Bible says so, Ecclesiastes. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was empty, meaningless, futile. It's marked by that frustrating lack of fulfillment. Secondly, it's marked by dishonesty. Hence the instructions and the emphasis in the scripture about honest scales and weights. You know the dishonesty at work, don't you? The Bible says the merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. That's what goes on, isn't it, where you work day in and day out. It's frustrating. It's full of dishonesty. And thirdly, oppression and injustice. I know this is about slavery in Exodus, but there they were oppressed with forced labour, they were worked ruthlessly, their lives were made bitter with hard labour. As you consider work over the planet this morning, it's marked by oppression. It's marked by injustice. It's marked by dishonesty. It's marked by frustration. Because the whole world that we now live in is in bondage to decay. Which means that work, for many, is dull and meaningless. It's a malaise of futility and frustration, injustice and dishonesty. That's what it's like, isn't it, for so many? It's 9 to 5 of self-promotion. I'll tread on you. I used to work with a man, and it was said of him on the stock exchange in Birmingham that he would have sold his grandmother if he could have bought her back cheaper the next day. You know? I mean, the shoulders that had got his footprints on because he'd trodden on that many people to get where he got. You know? His footprints marked everywhere. Self-promotion. It's also marked by laziness, isn't it? There's some people where you work, they don't pull their weight, do they? They just don't pull their weight. That's what it's like. And perversely, there's then overwork, where everything else in life, family, leisure, church life, is ranked under work in practice. Where we never say no to work. We say no to family and church, the cultivation of our soul, but we never say no to work. And as wrong as laziness is, so is overwork. It's been said of us today in the West that we've come to worship work, to work at our play, and to play at our worship. Just a horrid distortion because of sin, of work. And I was just caused to think this week of work in the light of the Ten Commandments. You see, work has taken the place of God, hasn't it, for some people? It is an idol that they worship. They don't take their rest. They don't labour 7 days, 6 days. They labour 7 days and so dishonour God. And we overwork to our cost. Moses needed his father-in-law to tell him he was not doing what was good, he'd wear himself out. We're told, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. Martha was distracted, wasn't she? Worried and upset by all the preparations, when only one thing was needed. The rich fool built bigger barns, and his life was demanded of him. Wrong priorities. Too much priority given to work. For some individuals, the basis of that is greed. For others, it's a search after reputation or a seeking after approval, which lies at the heart of putting work number one. We're to honour our father and mother, but work takes over from family commitments. In the Ten Commandments, we're not to murder, but work's the place of anger and bitterness. Work's the most common place where adultery begins. Go through the Ten Commandments. It is the place of stealing from our employers. It's a place where there's false witness and gossip. It drives our covetousness. Just think about work in light of the Ten Commandments. A third of our day. That's what it represents for so many people. It's a clear example of what is good in and of itself, which has been corrupted and tainted by sin. We've looked at the origins of work, the purpose of work, the nature of work. The first thing is the nature of work has been affected by the fall. And that's why it is what it is. But for the Christian, work is redeemed in Christ. God does not remove the curse, nor its painful, sweaty toil. But isn't it true that God replaces the meaningless of work for the Christian? God replaces the meaninglessness of work for the Christian. I want to finish with these three things this morning. If you're a believer here this morning, and you're in work, it does matter what you do. Yeah, but I'm not a professor, I'm not a solicitor, I'm not a... It doesn't matter. Whatever it is that you are matters. Your work is a very sacred matter, said Martin Luther. There is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. All honest work done for the Lord is sacred. Very important we understand that. We live for Christ as we go to work. We must not compartmentalise our life and say, well, my church life is the sacred part, and half the time I'm awake and a third of the day doesn't matter so much. That's not true. It's a huge part of your life as a Christian, your walk before God, your witness, your work. It matters. God is concerned for every part of your life. We are not to marginalise God. Which means here today you may be a pupil, a student, a housewife, a professor. You may be a brain surgeon, a solicitor, a clerk, a salesman, a carer, a driver, an engineer, a shop worker, a postman, a nurse. You may be a midwife, a vet, a builder, electrician, teacher, plumber, surveyor, storeman, pastor, policeman. You may be presently unemployed or permanently retired. But God is still concerned with whatever it is that you do. What you do. Martin Luther King said this. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, Beethoven composed, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. Absolutely right. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, and that's been picked, hasn't it, because that's regarded, isn't it, by some, as they're at the bottom of the pile, doesn't matter. If you're a street sweeper this morning, that's your calling from God, for now, to do that. And you should do that as Michelangelo painted, as Beethoven composed, and as Shakespeare wrote poetry. It matters, firstly, what you do. Secondly, it matters why you do it. Why you do it. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus about slaves and their work, he says you ought to do it as to Christ. The next verse, as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God. Next verse, as to the Lord doing your service for Christ. Your mundane, if that's what it is, job, is to be done as to Christ. You're doing the will of God as to the Lord, that heavenly perspective. You're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Which means if you're revising to sit an exam, sit the exam as though Christ will mark it. If you're in catering and you're preparing a meal, as though he'd eat it. If you're cleaning a house, as though he would dwell in it. If you're dealing with the customer, as though he's the customer. If you're manufacturing a widget, as though he would rely upon it. If you're caring for a soul, as though it were him. You're doing all for him, the very best that you can, to please him who's redeemed you. That's the difference for the Christian. That's why the meaninglessness has gone. Because we're doing it for him. And we need to remind ourselves of that amongst the mundane. And in a sense, I'd encourage you to clock in every day. By which I mean, in prayer, present yourself to the Lord in your job. I'm here, Lord, today to serve you, to please you. It matters what you do. It matters why you do it. We're to do it in fear and trembling. And lastly this morning, it matters how we do it. As Christians, it matters how we work. All instructions about work are in the context of a walk which is to be godly. And as part of our walk which is godly, we are, if we're able, to work as unto the Lord. If you want to write these headings down and put it on a post-it and stick them in front of wherever you work during the week, please do. It matters what you do. It profoundly matters why you do it. You're doing it for Christ. But thirdly, it matters how you do it. Number one, do it energetically. Not lazily. Not half-heartedly. Shall never forget a service I went to once in Cornwall, which began with the reading of God's word, and the reading was Proverbs chapter 6 verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your slumber, your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. We read in the parable of the one who is defined as a wicked and lazy servant. It does need energy to get yourself out of bed in the morning and up for the Lord and off to work and to give yourself, number one, energetically. Number two, enthusiastically. The slaves in the New Testament are told to work from the heart, with cheerfulness and eagerness. You need to talk to yourself.
I don't feel like being enthusiastic this morning.
No, but tell yourself to be. Tell yourself who you're doing it for. Put your energy, number one, and secondly, do it from the heart. The Lord loves a cheerful servant and a cheerful giver. Number one, energetically. Number two, enthusiastically. Number three, with an eye that's single. The scripture talks about doing it with all your heart. A singleness, a wholeness of heart, a devotion to your job for the Lord's sake. Not to please men. One eye is always on you. Don't work to be popular with the eyes you can see, but to be pleasing to the ones you can't see. With energy, with enthusiasm, with an eye that's single. Never mind what's going on round about me, best I can, Lord, I've got a single eye. Fourthly, excellently. We've seen this before in the letters to the church at Thessalonica, to be well-pleasing in all things. That the work we do has an acceptability about the quality of it. That's what we've looked at in terms of the slave, the bondservant, previously. Now these things do have to be balanced, because we've got other roles in life to play too. So we don't just give ourselves to the excellence at work, otherwise we'd never sleep, we'd never do anything else. You've got to weigh these things up for yourself. But there shouldn't be that attitude of, oh, that'll do. That'll do. With energy, with enthusiasm, with an eye that's single, with excellence. Fifthly, as an example of honesty and loyalty. In the first century, when the masters went to the slave market, after a while they weren't necessarily looking for the tallest and the broadest and the most muscular. Sometimes they just asked the question, are any of these Christians? Because they might not have got the height and the depth and the muscles, but if they employed a Christian, their work was exceptional. They were an example of loyalty and conscientiousness and consistency. I'd encourage you in your work to be an example of honesty. That you don't pilfer, you don't steal, you don't rob, you don't make false accounting or expenses claims. that you are an example of honesty and loyalty. They can trust you. You're reliable. You're hardworking. You're not awkward. You're pleasant. You're friendly. You're willing. You're confidential. All the things you'd expect me to say are found in the Bible. An example of honesty and loyalty. Sixthly, work as an exception. By which I mean as an exception to all those around about you. As a believer, we should be those who are obedient and submissive in our jobs. We take orders. We do fight for righteousness. We do speak up for when there's injustice. But we take orders and we do what we're told to do. And we've seen before, haven't we, slaves were told not to answer back, not to be contradictory, not to be surly, sulky, ever critical, awkward. Be different. Because you are different in Christ. Let that be seen in the workplace. Energy, enthusiasm, an eye that's single, with excellence, as an example, as an exception, and lastly, work in the light of eternity. That's exactly what the slaves are told to do in Ephesians chapter 6. Knowing the Lord will reward you. There's rewards to be known on the day of judgment. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. So tell yourself that you're working for the Lord. The Lord is going to return and reward you. And seek to do your job 9 till 5 in the light of eternity. Why? Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been redeemed. Christ's work was to give himself for you. Serve him at work with your good deeds. Look to him for the eternal rewards. Remember his work for you and live a life that adorns the doctrine, as we've seen on a Sunday night from Titus 2 verse 10, that makes attractive the doctrine of God as our Saviour. You might not get opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ at work. You have a glorious opportunity to show something forth of him in the way in which you work. We're made in the image of God and he's a worker and we're to work. We're commanded to work. That command was given first of all before the fall. We're to work for the glory of God. We're to work to earn the bread that we keep. We're to work to serve others. We're to work to find a measure of satisfaction. The nature of work's been ruined and marred by the fall, but there's a turn in that in Christ. It does matter this morning what you do. It matters to God. You may feel it doesn't matter to others. It matters to God. It must matter to you. It matters why you work. It's for his glory. And how are you to work? Well, I'd encourage you to work with energy and enthusiasm and an eye that's single. An excellence, as a good example, as an exception to those bad examples round about you, and with an eye to eternity. Oh, go and live for the Lord Jesus Christ at work. Go and please him.